of Franklin Roosevelt. Franklin Roosevelt had a very close friend and confidant by the name of Harry Hopkins. To my knowledge, he really never held any major political position. During World War II is the time when he had his greatest period of influence, and he wasn't in the president's cabinet. But he was such a close friend to the president that they regularly were seen together. The president regularly talked to him and confided in him. And then to some degree, Harry ended up becoming a liability to the president. Because people began to wonder, you know, who's this shadowy figure that's always with the president? He doesn't have a position. Is he supposed to be there? Is he supposed to be talking to the president? Is he supposed to have influence? And so he became somewhat of a liability. And one day, when one of Roosevelt's political opponents was sitting in his office, he said, you know, why do you let this guy hang out with you? Because you know people, you know, have serious questions about him and the influence he's having. And Roosevelt said, you know, Someday it may well be that you are in my position as President of the United States. And he said, when you are, you're going to realize that every person who comes through that door wants something from you. That it is a very lonely position because everybody's out to get something. He said, I want Harry Hopkins around me because he's not here after something. He is just here to serve me. Winston Churchill would say that during World War II, Harry Hopkins was among the top six most powerful men on the planet. He wasn't president, vice president. He wasn't a member of the cabinet. He was just a friend who wanted to serve. However you may feel about that politically or about the story, and others may know it better than I found that an intriguing story and an intriguing reality. Because it reminded me the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 9, again as we referred to this morning, when He said, He that would be great among you should be servant of all. And that's what we're focusing on today. There is a reality in which we're all servants of God, and God calls all of us to serve. But today we're focusing especially on a special category of service that we know as deacons, are serving in the deaconship or as a deacon. This morning we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 and following, and focused on the qualifications of deacons. But I'd like to take a moment tonight and focus on Acts chapter 6. If you look, before we read that, over in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is writing a letter to the church at Philippi. The church at Philippi was really, if you want to kind of describe their relationship with Paul, they were kind of his key sponsoring congregation. Antioch sent him out on his first missionary journeys, but Paul didn't allow many congregations to financially support him. He seems to have allowed the church at Philippi to do so based on his comments made in chapter 4. But as he's writing this congregation that he's extremely close to, I want you to notice how he begins. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. When we deal with the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're dealing with the qualifications for that position that is described in the introduction of that letter in Philippians chapter 1. But what I want us to do tonight is I want us to go back in time some 25 to 30 years before Paul makes that statement in Philippians chapter 1 and before Paul gives the qualifications that he gives in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that we looked at this morning. I want us to look at Acts chapter 6 in the first several verses. I want us to read it together and then just talk about it a little bit. Because there, if we don't have the first deacons, then we kind of have the forerunners of what we would know as deacons, and among the earliest of those who would fill that position. And so I think it's useful to us today as we're thinking about this position. If you're visiting with us tonight and you weren't here this morning, the elders have put before us a number of men. You can get a copy of the Informer, and I'm sure it'll be in the bulletin this week. Men that have been put forward by the elders. to be deacons. And over the next couple of weeks, they're asking us to give input back to them. If there's anybody in that group that we feel like does not meet God's qualifications, and then they've asked us to write it down and sign it and give it to them. And they just want to make sure that those who serve as deacons meet God's qualifications. So that's really what this is all about today. And that's why we're doing these lessons, because I know folks may be visiting today who weren't with us this morning and may be wondering why we're talking about these things. So let's look at Acts chapter 6 and read the passage and talk about it, highlight some things relative to the deacons, because I do think this gives us insight, though the specific word deacon is not used here. Now, beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 6. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation to the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. I'd like for us to talk for a moment tonight about difficulties, deacons, and destination. Difficulties, deacons, and destination. First of all, let's just talk a moment about difficulties. The church is rapidly expanding. We know in Acts chapter 2 that it says that there were 3,000 baptized on the day of Pentecost. And you'll continue to see evidence and references throughout the book of Acts of the growth from 3,000 to 5,000. Then it just begins to say the numbers increased greatly. So you've got massive, rapid expansion that is happening in Jerusalem. Now, anytime you have growth, there are going to be problems that come with that. I believe it's Charlie Buckley, I'm trying to look for Rusty, I think is the preacher at the Bay St. Louis congregation. I know our young folks were down there this past Christmas, helping them out with their Christmas. This was kind of at the eye of Hurricane Katrina. It's a place that was hit really hard anyway during Hurricane Katrina. I know that different ones of us have been down there on more than one occasion. And so anyway, Charlie was giving a report yesterday at the lectureship at Creve Hall. And at the end, when it was all done, he gave about a 15-minute report and he had some pictures. And he talked about how much things had changed. And basically, you know, about 2/3 of the congregation didn't come back. A lot of the businesses didn't open back up because the insurance is so incredibly high, they just can't afford to open their businesses back up. But what he also talked about is that while most of the congregation was gone, they've had incredible opportunities for evangelism because they're one of the few groups that are helping people in the community. People that even had attended at religious groups couldn't get help from them and were coming over to the Bay St. Louis Church of Christ because they could get help there. They could get water and food and the things they needed. And so out of those benevolence activities, in other words, they're reaching out to help their community, they have had tons of Bible studies. He's had over 100 Bible studies since the hurricane. They've had 20 baptisms. And it was interesting, prior to the storm, they averaged about 80 in attendance. Now they're back up to averaging about 80 in attendance again, but most of those people are now new people. Most of those folks are people who weren't necessarily religiously involved prior to Hurricane Katrina, who are now, for maybe the first time in their lives, they're actively engaged in a body of God's people. And he talked about how wonderful and exciting it was, and he also talked about, very frankly, that also when that happens, there's some struggles you've got to work through. That you've got all these people, and he talked all the different backgrounds and nationalities that were involved and how all of those are working together, and it's an exciting time. But when you've got this kind of growth and you've got all these new people coming into a small congregation, there are going to be little things that you have to work out from time to time. And I thought that was interesting. I was listening to that, knowing that tonight I was going to be looking at Acts chapter 5, or Acts chapter 6. And I think, for example, you've got a congregation of 80 people that have had all these new people come in, they're just going to have some logistical things you've got to work out. Because people are different, and they come from different backgrounds, so you just work out some of those things, and they're working those out, and they're all very excited. Well, if a congregation of 80 that has all that influx of new people goes through that, then what about a congregation of several thousand? Okay? You know, are a number of house churches scattered throughout the city. However it is, they managed to meet in Jerusalem. We know that early on they met in the temple courts because that's the only place in town that could hold them all. The point is that we shouldn't be surprised that difficulties arise. If we're growing, if we're busy, if we're active, then there are going to be some difficulties. We can avoid these difficulties. The way you avoid them is do nothing. Don't grow, don't meet together, don't try to accomplish anything, and you might avoid some of those difficulties. Other difficulties will arise. But if we're trying to do God's work, and if God's kingdom is growing and is expanding, difficulties are just going to happen. So we shouldn't be shocked by them or surprised by them. You just address them and work through them. So it shouldn't surprise them some difficulties arose with them. Difficulties will arrive even when everybody's trying to do the best they can to do what's right. And so we shouldn't be troubled because the early church ran into some struggles and some difficulties. What we actually notice here is that they seem to have been in the habit of trying to help each other. A consistent message throughout the book, for example, look at the end of chapter 4, where it talks about Barnabas and others who were selling their possessions and giving to the apostles. In Acts chapter 2, it talks about they had all their possessions in common and they shared their possessions to help each other. Because you've got all these people who came in from all over the Roman Empire to hear this sermon on the day of Pentecost. They became Christians and they stayed in Jerusalem. So you've got people from all these other places who don't have jobs, they don't own property, and they're basically living off what money they brought with them for the trip to Pentecost. All right, and so the local Christians who were there, who had land, who had property, who had jobs, are trying to help all these new folks who, when they came, became Christians and are trying to stay in town. So you see a congregation that seems to be trying to help each other. But in the process of that helping, there seems to have been an oversight. People are different. People come from different economic backgrounds, educational backgrounds, we have different skin colors, etc. And when there are differences, sometimes there will be conflicts around those differences. The conflict that was here, or the difficulty, seems to have originated, or seems to lie along the lines of Hebrew-speaking Jews and Greek-speaking Jews. One of the things that Alexander wanted to do when he conquered the world is he wanted to influence the entire world with the Greek culture. And so you had this process of Hellenism that took place in which all these places conquered by the Greeks, they were influenced by Greek culture. They built Greek gymnasiums. They put up, cultural items that were uniquely Greek, and the culture was pressed upon the communities that were captured. Now, out of that, you had some Jews who adopted some of that Greek influence to different levels. But among other things, many of them began to speak Greek. And so you had those from a Jewish background that no longer spoke Aramaic, which is the language they seem to have begun to speak in the aftermath and during the exile in Babylon. And so you've got these Greeks who to some extent allowed themselves to be influenced by the Greek culture, spoke the Greek language on a daily basis. You went to their house, they spoke Greek, because that's what most other folks spoke. But then you had another group of Hebrews who said, no, we're not going to allow ourselves to be influenced by the Greek culture. Hellenism is not going to get to us. And so they were strong in their emphasis on being a faithful and true Hebrew. Okay? Paul would describe himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. What he's saying is, I'm one of those folks. I am a Aramaic or Hebrew-speaking Hebrew. He may know the Greek language, but I think if you went into Paul's home, you heard Aramaic. Okay? You didn't hear Greek. And so you've got these Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews. Then you've got the Aramaic or Hebrew-speaking Jews. And sometimes there were conflicts. Okay? Because sometimes the Hebrew-speaking Jews said, you guys caved in. You allowed yourselves to be influenced by the Greek culture. And so in light of that cultural background that went on, it didn't have anything to do with the church per se. Okay? These problems were there before the church ever was established. But as is often the case, problems that are outside the church come into the church when those folks start becoming Christians and start working together. And so we don't know how big or serious the problem was. We just know that the problem was raised. A difficulty arose. They were daily in the congregation making sure that the widows had something to eat. You might compare it to our meals program. They had a meals program. Okay? And I know I was talking to some of the ladies this week, and you know, they're right now in need of those who will help to deliver those meals. Okay? It was the same way 2,000 years ago. They had people who were hungry, needed something to eat. The church set up a program to try to get food to those people. But apparently when that program was organized and designed, the program may have been started by Hebrew-speaking members of the congregation. We don't know. But when that program was developed and put in place, it seemed that a lot of the Greek-speaking Jewish widows were being left out in the daily meals program. Okay? You know, it wouldn't be Meals on Wheels, Meal on Donkey Hoof, whatever you want to call it, however they got the food there. But there was a problem. And what I want us to notice is that the apostles didn't try to make excuses. They didn't try to deny the problem. They said, okay, let's do something about it. They were the ones who took charge of the process. They're the ones who laid down the qualifications. They're the ones who gathered the Christians together. They're the ones who said, okay, we need to start through a process of fixing this. They're the ones who designated how it was going to be done, told the congregation to pick among themselves. They designated the number, said, I want you to take about 7 guys to do this. You pick out the 7 men. We'll appoint them over this task, and we'll step back and let them handle it. So I want you to see the leadership the apostles applied to this. That they took control of the situation to work through it, didn't try to deny it, laid out a plan, worked together, got everybody's input in the implementation of that plan, put people in place, and then they stepped back. And I think it's a tremendous example of how to work through problems. Everybody comes through together as God's people. Those in leadership lay out a plan. They get the influence and input of everybody else. They give certain tasks and jobs and requirements to everybody. And you just work through the problem. Denying, avoiding, and ignoring the problem will never help. And so I just want you to notice there was a difficulty, but they worked through that difficulty by working together and their leaders taking control of the situation and guiding them through it. Now let's talk about the ones who, in a particular way, worked out the problem. In other words, they were the ones that kind of were on the ground and were going to take care of those widows in need. The deacons. Now as we look at this passage, the word diakonos, the masculine noun for deacon that we find in Philippians chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's not in this passage. You do find the feminine form of that noun in verse 1 when at the end of the verse it says, "There, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." That daily serving there, as the New American Standard translates it here, is the feminine form of that noun. Then at the end of verse 2, it says, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables." There you have the verb form of that word. So while on the one hand, there's nowhere in this passage these 7 men are called deacons, we find that the words used to describe the serving of the widows and describing the work they would be doing would be other forms of the same word. In other words, the word for their position isn't here, but for the word for what they did is here. And so I think that we are comparing apples with apples and not apples with oranges when we compare Acts chapter 6 with 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think we're talking about the same kind of work, same kind of men work doing that work. The word deacon, as we would know it, is found some 30 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it 22 times. He uses it a lot of different ways. He uses it of God, he uses it of Jesus in Romans chapter 15. He uses it of governments in Romans chapter 13. He would use it of followers of Satan. I believe it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He uses it of the servants of Satan. He would use it of Paul. Paul would often use it of himself and his co-workers who were evangelists, missionaries, and preachers. And you can look at, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, somewhere around in there. He uses this exact same word of preachers, or at least of Paul himself and his co-workers. So you see it used in a lot of different ways. But it's a word that came to refer to a particular office. And so it's a word that he seems to have used for people who serve in some way as representatives of and under somebody else. Okay, for example, if you're dealing with the servants of Satan, okay, they serve in some way under Satan and for Satan. Governments serve under God. They are God's diakonos, if you will, a government, a ruler is, that they are servants of God, or he is a servant of God. And so he seems to be here to describe men who are in a special way servants of God, servants under the eldership, and servants of the congregation. It's a word that describes somebody who carries out a task for somebody else and for the benefit of somebody else. At its heart, it just means servant. And so he chose servants who would serve in a special capacity. He asked the congregation to pick out those who were going to serve in that particular capacity. I think in the process of asking the congregation to make the choice, he encourages the congregation to be responsible for what's happening. He wants them to have input. I think it's clear from this passage and the use of the word blameless over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that God wants the congregation to be involved in the process. I think it's appropriate for the elders to lead in the process. Just as here in a time when the apostles were still upon the earth, the apostles led in this process in Acts 6. So I think it's appropriate for the elders who are the shepherds and leaders of the congregation to lead in this process. But I also think the Bible is very clear that the congregation is supposed to have some input in the process. For example, if they're blameless men, the only way to know if they're blameless is for the congregation to be able to have some input in that, because they're the ones that know their lifestyle and can say, you know, whether they're blameless or not. In other words, just like when I came to look at the work here, the elders here led the process, but they got input from other people, and they wanted me to send references. Now, why did they want me to send a list of references? They needed to know if I was blameless. Okay? They needed to talk to some people who knew my lifestyle in some way. And so I think they called those references. I think they called congregations I've worked with. They're going through a process of finding, okay, what kind of life does he live? What kind of person is he? Is this the kind of person we want? Well, it seems to me that what we're doing right now with the deacons is the same basic process. And one of the ways you do that is by allowing the congregation to have some input. And so that's what seems to me is going on in Acts chapter 6. He said, you look among yourselves, and here's what I want you to look for. He says specifically, I want you to look for those who have a good reputation, who are full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. Now later he would go on talking about Stephen, he would talk about him as one full of the Spirit and of faith. In other words, look around you. Who among you has a good reputation? In other words, who's blameless? Who's respected? Who is seen as honorable and dignified and respectful and lives a godly life among you? Who among you is full of the Holy Spirit? It's interesting, you find this term used in this phrase in chapter 7, verse 55. You find it in chapter 11, verse 24. I believe in chapter 11 it's used of Barnabas. And there's a couple different ways we might look at this. I think, first of all, it's possible that in their context, it connects to a miraculous manifestation of the Spirit. That is possible. And I don't know that I clearly am clear in my mind on knowing exactly what he means in this particular context. But we have to understand that in the first century, they were given miraculous manifestations of the Spirit. That it seems that the Bible teaches all are given the Spirit, but that some are given extra measures of Spirit. And that the Spirit allowed them to do different things. It allowed this one to speak in tongues, it allowed this one to prophesy, etc., etc. And that when he speaks of being full of the Spirit, it may have to do with the manifestation of the Spirit in that person's life. That this is a person guided by the Spirit, there's evidence of the Spirit at work in this person's life. Now looking at today, I don't see the way the Spirit works in my life, in your life, in our lives, exactly the same as the way it worked in their lives. I just don't see those miraculous manifestations. But I still believe the Spirit is at work. How would I take this then and apply it to us? If we were to say, you know, if we're looking for somebody full of the Spirit, how would we see that? Well, we know that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is how the Spirit tells us what God wants us to do and how He wants God wants us to live. So I think we look at back at what we looked at this morning when we talked about how in 1 Timothy chapter 3 it says that the deacons were to hold fast the faith in good conscience, and it says that the elders Titus chapter 1 and verse 9 were to hold fast to the Word of God. Well, you need to also take into account Galatians chapter 5 verses 22 and 23, where it says the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that a person is allowing the Spirit to guide them, I think specifically through His Word, that the evidence that he is following the Word, the sword of the Spirit, is that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control is found in their life. So how would I describe this today? If I said a deacon needs to be full of the Spirit, what do I think that means? I think this means that this is a person who is spiritually minded, whose life is focused on things of the Spirit, who is guided by God's Word and shows the fruit of the Spirit in the way he lives life on a daily basis. And he says these men were full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Why do they need wisdom? Because they're going to be making important decisions. They're going to be handling congregational money. They may be working out difficulties from time to time. And so they need wisdom in the process of making those decisions. It's interesting to me as they picked out these men that when you look at their names, they're all Greek names. The problem was that there were some Grecian widows in the congregation, Greek-speaking Jewish women, who were not being cared for. The problem was brought to the attention of the apostles, probably, or it seems, from the context in verse 1, this was brought to their attention by the Greek-speaking Jews in the congregation. And so when they looked among themselves and picked out the people who were going to handle the problem, they chose seven Greek-speaking Jewish men to take control of and be responsible for the care of the Greek-speaking Jewish widow ladies. There are some things significant here, but I think what he seems to emphasize is that the congregation needs to take responsibility for the work. And I think there might be an underlying message of fitness for the work given to do. In other words, who better in the congregation to know the needs of the Greek-speaking women than the Greek-speaking men, their sons, their grandsons, their next-door neighbors, those who interacted with them on a daily basis? I think that's important. I think something we need to realize as we look at what they did and look at the role of deacon. In this text, the need preceded the position. Let me say that again. The need preceded the position. In other words, they didn't say, okay, let's find some really good folks and give them a title. It's not what they did. They said, here is a problem. Here is a need. Here's a work that needs to be done. Let's put some good men over that work. Deacon, being a deacon was never intended to be a title. In fact, even the noun to me is an action word. It implies action. Even the noun, it says it's a servant. If you're a servant, what do? You serve. You don't hold a position. You don't hold a title. You do something. And so I think that's very important. The apostles put men in a position where something needed to be done. And so if I'm going to be a deacon, and I do believe, in a sense, as a preacher, that's in essence what I am. That's what Paul called me in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that I need to be doing something for God. And if I'm not doing something, I don't need to be in the position. And so if a deacon is not actively doing service for God, they need to remove the positional title from their life, because their life is denying what the title says they are and what the title says they do. They are people responding to a need. If they're not responding to a need, they shouldn't be in the position. What I notice here is that the apostles put men over the work and then they step back and let them do their work. As we think about deacons, some problems arise from both sides. Sometimes elders say, okay, I want you to be a deacon, and then the elders micromanage the work of the deacon. In essence, the elder does the deacon's job. Now, I want you to notice what happens here. The apostles say, you pick out seven folks. Then when you picked out the seven folks who met these qualifications, we'll appoint them to the job. We lay hands on them. We pray over them. And then we're going to go back to the work of ministering to the Word. Remember, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told these apostles, you're to be my witnesses. Your job is to witness of the resurrection. And so what they were saying is, we're supposed to be witnesses of the resurrection. We're supposed to spread the Word. We can't stop. We think widows need to be cared for. But that's not the job Jesus gave us. Jesus gives all of us different jobs. Remember, 1 Corinthians 12, every part of the body has a different work to do. We can't all be feet. We can't all be hands. So they're not saying that serving widows isn't important. They're just saying that's not our calling. So we can't, if we do your calling, we can't do our calling. So what they did is they put men over the work, and then they seem to have stepped out of the way. There's no evidence that an apostle oversaw them and watched them and kept up with them and made decisions for them. It seems the apostles gave them guidelines to work by and then cut them loose. Here, you go work out the plan. You make it happen. You carry out the details. And it seems to me where we get into trouble is when elders put positions and deacons in positions and then do the deacon's work for them. Micromanage everything they do. Don't give them any right to make any decisions, to carry out anything at all. And that's a huge, in my opinion, mistake. And I think it's a violation of what's laid out in Acts chapter 6. The other side of the coin is you have those who become deacons, and number one, they may just view it as a title and don't think they need to do anything. Or, because I do think, to a degree, being a deacon ends up being a training position for ultimately being an elder, many of the qualifications are exactly the same for the two, and I think the reason for that is because many of the deacons eventually became elders. But sometimes the deacons become resentful of the elders. They begin to think because they interact with them and know them by working with them, or maybe they've known them all their lives growing up, deacons begin to think, well, we can do it better than they can do it. And I can't tell you the times that I've run into that where the deacons, you know, are constantly saying something negative about the elders, constantly confronting the elders. They don't support the elders, think they ought to be the ones being the elders and making the decisions. And while on the one hand it seems that the apostles gave these deacons a position and cut them loose, there also seems to be no evidence that the deacons were trying to do the apostles' work. Everybody did their job. Apostles put them in place and they did their work. The deacons put in that position did their work and they didn't try to swap sides. And it seems to me that problems and difficulties arise when the elders try to be deacons and deacons try to be elders. It works best when elders are elders and deacons are deacons. And let me say, I've not yet run into a deacon who became an elder who didn't change their opinion of elders after they became one. Okay? I go back yesterday, the challenge of my talk was to talk about being a parent. And I made comment yesterday, and Brother Kennard was there and remember us talking about it, in the question and answer session, since my talk was about parenting and the importance of homes and role of our families, the questions asked to me tied into that. And I made the statement that I'm a parent in process. Okay? I'm still trying to figure this thing out. Okay? My kids aren't out of the home yet, so I don't know what the future holds. I'm just doing the best I can where I'm at right now. And I said, I remember when I was a youth minister, and I can remember the pulpit preacher saying, I can't wait till you have kids and you have to eat all these words you're saying right now. In other words, I knew all about parenting before I became one. My experience has been with the deacons I know who became elders, it's about the same. They knew how to be an elder until they became one. And when they stepped over to the other side of the fence, they began to realize it's a different world. And no deacon, no preacher, nobody understands exactly what it's like to be an elder until you've put on those shoes and you've had to deal with the problems they deal with. So I think the challenge for each of us is do what God has called us to do and appointed us to do, and not try to do what somebody else has done. In the end, what is our destination? Our destination is growth and health and maturity in the name of God. I notice in verse 7 it says, the Word of God kept on spreading and the number of disciples to continue to increase greatly in Jerusalem. In this morning's lesson in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, it says, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That when deacons do their job, then the church benefits, the deacon benefits, everybody benefits. If you would take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement. I believe today is the 60th anniversary of Jackie Robinson breaking the color barrier in baseball. A lot of baseball teams today, most of the teams, have designated one person on the team to wear the number 42 in honor of Jackie Robinson. It's interesting, and I'm not a scholar on his life and a historian about his life, but my experience has been in my reading about him, and you've probably read about as much as I have, is that he went through a lot to get in, to be the first African-American to play professional baseball. He had to deal with ridicule and threats, not only from outsiders, but even folks in his own team. But from what I understand about his stories, he put up with a lot of stuff that really went against his nature to put up with. He put up with a lot of stuff and made a lot of sacrifices because he came to realize that his career was bigger than him. That it wasn't just about him being successful, but that he represented every African American in his day, and what he did would affect not only them, but generations to come. And so he was willing to sacrifice things himself because he realized that what he did impacted a lot of other people. Let me say that to say this. The reason we've talked so much about the role of a deacon today is that I want all of those of us who serve in positions of service and leadership for God to realize that what we do is bigger than us. It's bigger than just the work I'm involved in. It impacts other people who have needs that need to be met. It impacts this congregation, and it impacts the Lord's church all over the world. And if I choose to be in some position of service in God's kingdom, I may have to make sacrifices. I may have to hurt sometimes. I may have to go without some things. But I don't mind doing it because I realize it's bigger than me. And other people can be blessed, and I will end up being blessed if I'll devote myself to serving God and putting Him first in my life. As we sing this invitation song, if we can serve you, we want to do that. If you would like to express your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, we'd like to share with you in that, encourage you, uplift you, and find any way we can to serve you. If there's somebody here tonight who's hurting, whether it's a physical hurt, a loved one who's sick, and you want us to pray about it, come and tell us and let us serve you. If you're dealing with something spiritual in your life and you want us to pray with you about that as you make a new commitment to God, come and let us serve you as we stand and as we sing.